tears in heaven, no sorrows given, all will be glory in that land. There'll be no sadness, all will be gladness, when we shall join that happy band. No tears in heaven there, no tears, no tears up there, sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven there, no tears, no tears up there, no tears in heaven will be known. Glory is waiting, waiting up yonder, where we shall spend an endless day. There with our Savior we'll be forever, where no more sorrow can dismay. No tears in heaven there, no tears, no tears up there, sorrow and pain will all have flown. No tears in heaven there, no tears, no tears up there, no tears in heaven will be known.
Two of the greatest possessions man can have are grace and peace. Grace is the favor we get from God, which is not earned or deserved, the free gifts from God. Peace is that state in which we have no conflicts with ourself, with our fellow man, or with our God. In 2 Peter 1, verse 2, we learn, "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Since it is through the knowledge of God and Jesus Christ that we have grace and peace, how important it is for us to learn about God. Please join us at this time as we search the Scriptures to increase our knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Each of these lessons is available free on cassette tape. For your free copy of any of these lessons presented on this program, please contact me, Dr. N.C. Crouch, Hamilton, Texas.
Sing me a song about Jesus. Sing me a song about His love. Sing with all your might, every day and night. Make the hallelujahs roll. Sing out the blessed old story. Tell how He gave the victory. Dying on a tree, all for you and me. How He came and made me whole.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about His love.
About His love.
Sing with all your might.
Sing it.
Every day and night.
Sing it if the way is bright or dim.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about His love.
About His love. Sing about His grace till you see His face. Sing me a song about Him. Jesus, the wonderful Savior, guides me along the rugged way. Never lets me fall, hears my feeble call, makes a way so bright for me. I will forever adore Him. I will forever sing His praise. He will take me home, never more to roam. Then His loving face I'll see.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about His love.
About His love.
Sing with all your might.
Sing it.
Every day and night.
Sing it if the way is bright or dim.
Sing me a song about Jesus.
About Jesus.
Sing me a song about His love.
About His love. Sing about His grace till you see His face. Sing me a song about Him. Sing me a song about Him.
Our study continues in the third chapter of the Gospel of John. Jesus is speaking with Nicodemus, and He is talking about a very important subject. Jesus says to Nicodemus in verse 3, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, this was a very startling statement to Nicodemus. Jesus talking about a man being born again. But it's a necessary thing because He says he cannot see the kingdom of God. So Nicodemus answered, "How can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" And so we see that Nicodemus had no understanding of what Jesus was saying. He had no concept of this idea of being born again. And so Jesus further explains it in verse 3. Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus is talking about a birth that includes the element of water, which we know to be baptism, and that also includes the element of the Spirit. That's the kind of birth he's talking about, one that involves the Spirit. It's a birth that involves the use of water, and it brings about the introduction of the Spirit into this person that's born again. So, water and the Spirit. And he says in verse 6, "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So, the type of baptism I'm talking about is not a man entering into his mother's womb. We're not talking about the fleshly birth. That's already occurred. That is strictly of the flesh. But we're talking about one in which a person is born of the Spirit. That's what we're talking about. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's the kind of baptism we're talking about. Not a fleshly birth from the womb, but a birth from the Spirit or of the Spirit. And so he says, "Marvel not that I said unto thee, you must be born again." The baptism I'm talking about is not one in which a man goes back into his mother's womb. That's not the kind of birth I'm talking about. I'm talking about one of the Spirit. So do not be surprised. Do not marvel. Do not be amazed when I talk about being born again. And then he says in verse 8, "The wind bloweth whither it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh or whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit." We're talking about a different kind of birth, a birth of the Spirit. And so he compares the Spirit to the wind. The wind is something you don't have any control over. The wind is something you can hear, but you can't see it. You can't change the action of the wind. And so that's the way it is when you're born of the Spirit. The Spirit is kind of like the wind blowing. It's something you can't really control. You can't see it, but you can hear it, you can feel it, you can sense it, but yet you can't really see it or take a hold of it. So it's everyone that's born of the Spirit. And so Nicodemus still was difficult in his understanding. It says in verse 9, "How can these things be?" And so Jesus chides him somewhat for his difficulty in understanding. He says in verse 10, "Art thou a master of Israel and knowest not these things?" Here you're one that's a teacher. You're one that's put up in the high political position. You're supposed to know the law, and yet you can't understand these things that I'm saying to you. These are things you should be able to understand if you have a good concept of the Old Testament, if you have a good concept of what the law has taught, what the prophets have taught. You should be ready to receive these things that I'm saying to you. And so he says in verse 11, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak that we do know, and testify that we have seen, and you receive not our witness." Jesus says, "What I'm saying unto you is something that is known. I know it." He says, "We know," probably talking about He, the Father, and the Spirit. He could also be talking about Himself and the holy prophets of the Old Testament and men like Moses when he says "we," but it's probably referring to the total figures of the Godhead. "We speak the things that we do know and testify that we have seen." I'm not saying things here that are just some story, some kind of an imagination, some kind of a wild tale. I'm telling you things that we know and things that we have seen. We are witnesses of these things. And he says, "Yet you receive not our witness." You don't want to believe it. I'm telling you the truth, Nicodemus. What I'm saying is actual fact. What I'm saying is based upon the most sound evidence that possibly could be, and yet you don't want to receive it. You don't want to believe it. And so we see here that Nicodemus characterizes us many times. When we have a new truth that's given to us from the Word of God, something that we haven't really had in our knowledge before, we don't want to receive it. We don't want to believe it. It doesn't seem to fit our pattern of things, our idea of things. And so we realize in order to be able to receive the new truths from God, we have to alter, we have to change our idea, our concept, to fit with His. We truly do have to become a new creature. We truly do have to have a new birth. We truly do need that birth of the Spirit so we can begin to understand these spiritual things. And Jesus explained this a little further in the next verse, verse 12. He says, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? So what Jesus had done is he'd put these heavenly things into earthly images. And this shows an illustration of man's weakness, of man's inability to really be able to comprehend the things of God. In order for God to communicate these things to us, he has to put them in our type of language. He has to put it in concepts that we can grapple with and we can understand. And that's what Jesus has done here. In talking about the new birth, he calls it a birth, which is actually an earthly term. And immediately Nicodemus thinks of going back into the mother's womb. But that's not the kind of birth he's talking about. And so he describes this in terms that involve the use of the wind and the use of a birth and the use of water, earthly terms, so Nicodemus can get some concept of what he's saying. And we find that much of the teaching in the Bible is given to us in this manner. The parables that Jesus spoke, the stories that are told, the parallelisms that are made, the proverbs, many of the things in the Psalms, many of the things that the prophets say, many of the things that Ezekiel said, these are said in earthly terms, in terms that man can understand, yet it's meant to teach something that is of a spiritual nature, and God is simply putting it in terms that we then can begin to get a concept of. And so we see that since Jesus did use these earthly terms, since he did put this into words that we can more or less comprehend, here's some of the greatest teaching that we have on the new birth. Here's some of the greatest teaching that we have on the subject of baptism, actually, because Jesus puts it in such plain terms for Nicodemus. But he says, if I've told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? Just think, Nicodemus, what if I were talking to you in heavenly things, of heavenly things, in the type of language that would be used to appropriately describe heavenly things? If I spoke to you, for example, in the tongues of angels, if I spoke to you in the language that would be used in heaven, you couldn't begin to understand. We're talking about things that you have no concept of, so I put them in earthly language, talking about heavenly things in earthly words, with earthly words, so that you can understand. But if you fail to understand that, what if I spoke to you of heavenly things? What if I spoke to you and didn't condescend to your level? What if I spoke to you on a level that would of angels and heavenly beings? Then you truly would be in the dark. You truly couldn't have a beginning of a concept as to what we're talking about. That's why we find the book of Revelation written in such symbolic terms, because it is speaking in those latter chapters of truly heavenly things, and we cannot understand heavenly things. We've never seen them. We wouldn't be able to recognize them. And so it has to be put into earthly language. And we need to understand that. And that's what Jesus is trying to do here with Nicodemus. He's trying to get Nicodemus to understand by putting these things in earthly language. He's telling you earthly things so you can understand heavenly things. So as Jesus tries to break through this barrier of disbelief, this lack of understanding that Nicodemus has, as he tries to convince him that what he's telling him is the truth, in verse 13 then, he shows how that he was fit and qualified to reveal this doctrine, a doctrine that's difficult to understand. He says in verse 13, and no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So notice, we see here that none but Christ was able to reveal to us the will of God for our salvation. Nicodemus addressed Christ as a prophet, but he must know that he's greater than all the Old Testament prophets, for none of them had ascended into heaven. They wrote by divine inspiration and not of their own knowledge, but even Moses ascended into the mount, but not into heaven. No man hath attained to the certain knowledge of God and heavenly things as Christ has. So it's not for us to send to heaven for instructions. We must wait to receive what instructions heaven will send to us. So here is one that came from heaven. Jesus Christ is able and fit and every way qualified to reveal the will of God to us, for it is he that came down from heaven and is in heaven. He had said in verse 12, "How shall you believe if I tell you of heavenly things?" Now notice that he gives them an instance of those heavenly things which he could tell them of when he tells them of one that came down from heaven and yet is the Son of Man. Is the Son of Man and yet is in heaven. If the regeneration of the soul of man is such a mystery, what then is the incarnation of the Son of God? It's another great mystery. Difficult to speak of, difficult to understand, but Jesus is here trying to explain this to Nicodemus. These are divine and heavenly things indeed. We have here an indication of Christ's two distinct natures in one person. His divine nature, in which he came down from heaven, and his human nature, in which he's the Son of Man. And in that union of those two, in that, while he is the Son of Man, yet he is in heaven. So this characteristic of his, of being the Son of Man and yet having come down from heaven, shows that this is a proof of his ability to speak to them of heavenly things. It's a proof that he is the one who's able to lead them into the arena of the kingdom of heaven. And it's driven home to us even more clearly when we realize that he came from heaven, came down from heaven. The relationship that exists between God and man began above. The first motion toward it did not arise from this earth, but it came down from heaven. We love him and we send to him because he first loved us and sent to us. Now this shows the divine nature of Christ. He that came down from heaven is certainly more than a mere man. He's the Lord from heaven. This also shows us the very intimate acquaintance that he has with the divine counsels. For coming down from the court of heaven, he had been from eternity acquainted with the counsels of God. But it also shows that this is the manifestation of God. Under the Old Testament, God's favors to his people are expressed by his hearing from heaven, by his looking from heaven, by speaking from heaven, by ascending from heaven. But in the New Testament, we see how that God is coming down from heaven to teach and save us. And this great mystery of God is also a great mercy of God, and it shows to us what true love he has for us. We'd also like to note here that he's spoken of as the Son of Man, that Son of Man spoken of by Daniel in Daniel 7:13. By which the Jews always understood to be meant the Messiah. Christ, in calling himself the Son of Man, shows that he is the second Adam, for the first Adam was the father of man. And of all the Old Testament titles of the Messiah, he chose to make use of this one because it was the most expressive of his humility and the most agreeable to his present state of humiliation. But lastly, he says in this verse that he is in heaven. Now at this time, when he is talking with Nicodemus on earth, yet as God he is in heaven. The Son of Man as such was not in heaven till his ascension. But he that was the Son of Man was now, by his divine nature, everywhere present, and particularly in heaven. Thus the Lord of glory as such could not be crucified, nor could God as such shed his blood. Yet that person who was the Lord of glory was crucified, and God purchased the church with his own blood. So close is the union of these two natures in one person. That is, he's the Son of Man, he's the Son of God, he's on earth, he's in heaven. This is such a close union that it's most difficult for us to draw a distinct line between these two natures and these two qualities of Christ. Now, after having talked about the Son of Man coming down from heaven onto this earth, he begins in verse 14 to discuss and to show the great reason, the great purpose of his coming into this world. Why did he, the Son of God, come to this world? And he shows that it's for the purpose of saving those that are lost. It's the same as what the Apostle Paul said in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Here we have the very marrow. Here we have the very heart of the whole gospel, that Jesus Christ came to seek and to save the children of men from death and recover them to life. God didn't just send his Son to this earth to cause people to marvel at the fact that here's a heavenly being come to this earth, but he sent him for a purpose. The purpose was to save men from their sins. Now, let's make no mistake about it. Sinners are dead men, and they're dead upon a twofold account. First of all, they're dead as one that is mortally wounded or sick of an incurable disease. And so they're said to be a dead man from that standpoint, for he's dying. And so Christ came to save us by healing us, as the brazen serpent healed the Israelites, which we're going to read about here shortly. But also, man is dead in that he is one that is justly condemned to die for an unpardonable crime. That's the way man is dead in the sense of the law. He's dead in law. And so as we look at this part of our danger, as we look at this situation, Christ came to save us as a prince or a judge, and he has actually published an act of indemnity or a general pardon so that we will not be condemned. So now let's look at the next two verses, verses 14 and 15. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. This story of Moses lifting up the brazen serpent is found in Numbers chapter 21. In this chapter, we have the story of the Israelites making their way toward the land of Canaan. They're now coming out of the wilderness area, going toward the land of Canaan, and they become discouraged. They begin to lose their belief in God, their belief in what God is doing for them. And we find in verse 4, and they journeyed from Mount Hor by way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom, and the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. They were traveling a rough way, so they became very discouraged about it. And the people spake against God and against Moses, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread." So the people complained against God and against Moses. The people were very unhappy with their situation, yet God was doing a very great thing for them. He was bringing them out of their captivity. So we read in verse 6, "And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died because of their sin, because of their disbelief, because of their murmuring and complaining against God. He sent these fiery serpents, which bit them, and much of Israel died." Then verse 7, "Therefore the people came to Moses and said, 'We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us.' And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, 'Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole, and it shall come to pass that everyone that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live.' And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole, and it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived." So our Savior says, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So here we see where Jesus is actually going to be our cure from sin. As we look at the deadly and destructive nature of sin, which is implied here, we see that the guilt of sin is like the pain of the biting of a fiery serpent. The power of corruption is like the venom that's being diffused into our bodies after we've been bitten by this deadly beast. And the devil is the old serpent. He began to be subtle at first back in the book of Genesis, but ever since he's been fiery. His temptations are like fiery darts. His assaults are terrifying. His victories are destroying. And so as we've been made to experience sin, and then having been put into the position of being a condemned sinner, anyone in this position can tell you that the allurements of sin are so charming, but at the last it bites like a serpent, according to Proverbs 23:30-32. So God's wrath against us for sin is as those fiery serpents which God sent among the people to punish them for their murmuring. And we see also that the curses of the law are as fiery serpents which can bring about our destruction. But not only does this passage show us how deadly and destructive sin is, but it also shows that there's a powerful remedy provided against this fatal disease of sin. In the case of the poor sinner, which is very deplorable, we find that his case is not absolutely desperate. Thanks be to God, there is a balm in Gilead. The Son of Man is lifted up as the serpent of brass was by Moses, which cured the stung Israelite. This serpent was a serpent of brass that cured them. Brass is bright. We read of Christ's feet shining like brass, Revelation 1:15. It is durable, and Christ is the same. It was lifted up on a pole, and so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It behooved him to be lifted up like this. He was lifted up in his crucifixion, lifted up in his exaltation, and lifted up in the preaching and publishing of the gospel. But it was lifted up by Moses. Christ was made under the law of Moses, and Moses testified of him. And so being thus lifted up, this brazen serpent was appointed then to be the cure for those that were bitten by the fiery serpents. And so it is with Christ. He is our cure. He is the one appointed by God to be our cure. He's the remedy. Without him, we are lost. There is no hope. There is no way that we can possibly be made well from our terrible disease of sin. We have been stricken by a deadly serpent. We've been fatally poisoned. But by turning to the brazen serpent, by turning to the Savior, by turning to the symbol that God has given us, we can be saved, so that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We must close our lesson at that point. Till next time, this is N.C. Crouch saying, goodbye, friends.
Once I stood in the night, my head bowed low, in the darkness as the cast deep. And my heart felt alone, and I cried, oh Lord, don't hide your face from me. Hold my hand all the way, every hour, every day, from here to the great unknown. Take my hand, let me stand where no one stands alone.
Like a key